Please take your Bible then and turn to 1 and 2 Kings. We're not going to do any particular text tonight. We'll be looking up different verses. And Pastor Ryan, you know, did the survey of the books of the Bible, so you've got already some introduction, 1 and 2 Kings, and I'll take a different swipe at it for my study in that. And hopefully, this will be an interesting study to you. When I was in seminary, my minor was Old Testament emphasis is specifically what it was called. And I've always looked at it as, you know, we preachers basically about 10%, roughly 11% of sermons end up on the Old Testament, and it's predominantly New Testament preaching. And I've commented to you on some of you before on this, you know, if you've got John MacArthur's commentaries or you listen to his sermons or anything by John MacArthur, John MacArthur has written commentaries on every book of the New Testament, but not on the Old Testament. And yet when you hear John preach in that, where does he get a lot of his illustrations that he uses is from the Old Testament. So he ties the whole Word of God together. Pardon my writing, you know, it's getting worse as I get older, so I'll translate the Greek here as we go through and I'll read it for you, so we'll get it here. Monarchy. Pastor Ryan has gone through his Western Civ class. You know, the presidency of the United States, our founding fathers said the presidency was supposed to entail the best of monarchy. Monarchy is king rule. Turning your Bible to Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. This is very interesting to me because everything that happens in the book of Kings, as you might know, God is always previous, as Tozer says, and it's all known to God, Acts 15, 18, known to God are all his works from eternity. And so what happens here when they come and ask for a monarch in 1 Samuel 8, it is of no surprise to God. It's all in his timetable, all foreordained already. In his time, it'll come to pass. Let's read verses 14 through 20. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You see, there is that monarchy already, see, from the lips of God through Moses to the people. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, one who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests of Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not be turned aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left. When you see that in the Old Testament, every time you see that, that is an Old Testament metaphor for righteousness. Old Testament metaphor for righteousness. Proverbs 4:27, for example. And that they may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So God is the king over all the nations, all the powers that be, and the Israelite king was to be a vice regent and then carry out God's laws and that all of his days. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is where Israel demands a king. Now it came to pass, there's the foreordained counsel of God is now actualized. That's what it means. It comes to pass. The foreordained counsel of God is now actualized. It came to pass when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah. They were kings in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works they've done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, they have forsaken me, served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them, show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked them for a king. And then when he goes through verses here following, you'll notice he says, he will take. In verse 11, he will take. Verse 13, he will take, the king will take. Verse 14, he will take. Verse 16, he will take. Four times. Four is the number what, Logan? Universalism, right. The king's going to basically take everything they have, portions of everything they have for himself. And then verse 17, he will take a tenth of your sheep, then you will be his servants. When you look at Old Testament taxation, a tithe basically was a tax, a tenth. And they were to give a tenth to the king, a tenth to the temple, the priests and all that. And every third year, they were to give a tenth for the poor. So the actual tithe or tenth taxation in Israel was 23.5% per year. 23.5% per year. Verse 18, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but we will have a king over us. They're not teachable. They're stiff-necked people. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight for our battles. How foolish can you get to say that they're going to have an earthly king who's then, they're going to substitute the power of the earthly king for the power of the Almighty. How foolish can you get? And of course, they'll reap the ramifications for that. Now, the composition or writing of the book. Jewish tradition says this was written by Jeremiah, 1 and 2 Kings, Jewish tradition. And its part point of view is it was part of what they call Deuteronomic history. So when you look at Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, all have the same point of view, all based on the book of Deuteronomy, which Moses wrote. They call it Deuteronomic history. Okay? Deuteronomic history. Bernard Childs, who is an Old Testament scholar, says the stories in Kings were given their final setting by the prophetic schools in Judah, which operated after the northern kingdom had fallen and thus had the advantage of hindsight. So what they're saying is that they were compiled in Israel. We'll get to the years here. Israel fell, the northern kingdom, in 722. And the southern kingdom is still existing another 150 years after that. During that time period then, they had the hindsight of what happened there to the northern kingdom, Israel. And they compiled these stories then about life in the kingdom, see. They began writing them, okay? And when you get to Jeremiah 3:10, it's very interesting. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, said the Lord, in pretense. They didn't learn a thing from their northern sister Israel. They followed right in the same footsteps of disobedience to God. Now, overall, there's two theories of composition. Two theories of composition, okay? One is the pre-exilic. In other words, they're still in the land of Judah. They haven't gone into exile. And then the final edition is in chapter 25. Well, in chapter 25, they're in Babylon, and Jehoiakim is the last king that they had. He was taken prisoner there and went to Babylon. And then after a period of time, they released him where he eats at the king's table in Babylon. But that's where it ends. So it ends before the exile ends. So it's pre-538 BC. What's 538 BC? That's the decree from Cyrus the Persian, who defeated the Babylonians, that said what? Israel could go back and rebuild the temple. Okay? Okay. 538, and that, remember, under Zerubbabel and time of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets. So, the date here, oh, wait, just let me say this first. The second theory here of composition, it was written during the exile. After then, the southern kingdom is exiled in Babylon. That's where it was composed, in Babylon by the Jews, drawing upon pre-exilic materials. So when you go through, it says, you know, the book of the Chronicles of Solomon, the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So there's this pre-exilic material, these books that they draw from when they write what we have as 1st and 2nd Kings. Okay? So the actual date, a lot of them say, of writing, they remember, before the exile ends, so 560 to 550 B.C. 560 to 550 B.C. Composition of 1st and 2nd Kings. We'll get to this, but when you're talking the exile, remember it's 70 years. 70 years, you read in the book of Jeremiah, in Daniel 9:2, Daniel is exiled in Babylon, and he sees, he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and oh, about 70 years are about to end. When you figure the 70 years of exile, it's from the destruction of the temple, 586 B.C., temple destruction, to 516, which is completion of the temple under Zerubbabel, 70 years, determined by the temple. Okay, so this is in the middle, 560 to 550 B.C. Okay, that's the composition of it. Everybody with me? Take a deep breath. Okay, here we go. Book of 1 Kings begins with King David. Chapters 1 and chapters 2. 2 Kings ends with Judah in Babylon. This is the importance now that they lean on, is the promises of God. If you and I lived in the ancient Near East, your king, whoever you have a king and you have your god. Well, your god, like if you're an Ammon, your god is Moloch. And if you're an Edom, it's Chemosh. Well, your king and your god, if there's another king like King David comes and he defeats Moab, or Ammon, that means then that Moloch, your god, then is inferior to the god of the land that defeated you. So that's where we get the idea then David, you know, he would be the king of kings. See, in David's time period, then he defeated all these other kings. David was the king of kings. Jesus comes back. Revelation 19:16, he's Lord of lords and King of kings. Nobody higher, see. But this is where they hang then on the promises of God. Because if your God, then if you, another country defeated you, so here Israel, the northern kingdom, goes off into Assyria, and the southern kingdom, 150 years later, goes off into Babylon, the inference in ancient Near Eastern theology is that your God is inferior to the gods of the countries that defeated you. And Israel, in Israel's God, Yahweh says, oh, no, 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 oh, no, 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 no. They were defeated. Why? Because of their disobedience to me. But that doesn't mean that I was defeated. And that doesn't mean that my covenant is no longer in effect. You see, they are punished for a time period. But like it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, I will not, though I destroy all the other peoples, God says, I will not completely destroy you. Well, why is that? They were just as disobedient. Ah, the covenant. You see, they will restore. They've got a future. And because of King David and the Davidic covenant. Promises of God. Divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions which bring covenant comfort to his people. So this is the Davidic covenant. Now let's turn to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. I've got that the verses highlighted in my Bible with the Davidic covenant above verse 12 there through 17. God's covenant with David. Remember, covenants are unilateral, they're gracious, and they are eternal. Those are from God. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set your seed after you. You will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever is in verse 13. Verse 16 is forever. Twice, three times, raised to the highest of emphasis. Forever. So even though you see, you end up in Babylon, and the capital is Jerusalem, and that's where the throne is. Because of the covenant, there is coming a day, you see, when that throne will be occupied again. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I am removed from before you. And your house, your kingdom, shall be established forever. Forever. Before you, your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And then look at 1 Kings 11, 36 and 39, just as an example of promises. 1 Kings 11, 36 and 39. This is at nearing the end here of Solomon's reign. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David, in reference to Messiah there, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. David would be through the Messiah. The city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. And then verse 39, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. But not forever. And you can put there after that verse, Jeremiah 30, verse 11. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. Psalm 105:8, God has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he spoke to 1,000 generations. There's Jeremiah 30, verse 11. And Psalm 106, verse 7 and 8. Psalm 106 is one of those history psalms. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, God saved them for his name's sake. He might make his mighty power to be known. Bottom line, then, is all of this points to God. Alec Moitier said this, Old Testament historic narrative is a declaration from God about God. And when I first came across that saying, I don't know, just a month or two ago, I immediately came and told my wife that, because that's, my wife loves the Old Testament. Why? Because it teaches us about God. See, Old Testament historic narrative is a declaration from God about God. So when we go through Kings here and we get all these dates, you know, and all these guys and all this stuff, the point is always keep our focus here. What does it say about God? What does it say about God? First and Second Kings is history. History is God's story, but it also is theology. It's a study of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, theology is the knowledge of God derived from biblical revelation. And that's true whenever we read God's Word. The revelation of God is it teaches us about God. Teaches us about God. Here it's important to remember this. This is an ancient Near Eastern axiom. This is true when you go study kings from any nation, an axiom. This is true. The garment is weakest at the seams. So when Solomon dies, when is that kingdom then of Israel the weakest? It's when he dies. Because then you're going to have a son take over, see, a younger one. And then if you are an enemy, that's the time to strike. The garment is weakest at its seams. And we'll see that throughout when we go through 1 and 2 Kings. We'll see that. And it's interesting to me, 2 Kings 11, Joash is going to become king. That's 7 years of age. Think the kingdom might be a little bit weak there to get established? See? 2 Kings 15, Uzziah is 16. 2 Kings 22, Josiah is 8. 8 when he becomes king? Yeah. And then 1 Kings 12, of course, you don't have to be just a kid, but a young man, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, succeeding his father Solomon, and we end up with the kingdom divided, see, under his reign. The garment is weakest at the seams. Okay? Remember that, because that's, put that above somewhere in your Bible there, above 1 and 2 Kings there, because that comes through all the time. Now, a chronology. There's different chronologies here. depending on if you believe in an early or later exile and all that. I'm one of these guys. I'm about Moses around 1400. Judges is 350 years, so that brings us to 1050 in King Saul. King Saul is the first king. Basically, the first three kings, you got 40 years reign, so you got 1050 King Saul. 1010, you've got King David. King David down to 970, which is Solomon, and in 930, the kingdom is divided. 930, the kingdom is divided. These dates that I'm listing here, these are dates that I would encourage you to write down and remember. You should have just this basic format of dates in your mind when it comes to the Old Testament. And it's not that many, here, but these are ones, if you've got them in your mind, you can at least keep a pretty good chronological picture, overview of what goes on. So you've got then 1400, Judges 350 years, the period of the Judges. Remember, Judges, what's the thematic statement that keeps being repeated? There was no king in Israel, see, during the period of the Judges. Then you got King Saul. That's a result of 1 Samuel 8. And then King David. And remember, on David's 40 years, you've got 7 years when he was king where? Where was David first king? Oh, we're testing now the Old Testament knowledge, aren't we? Hebron, 7 years. 33 years, Jerusalem. 7 years first in Hebron. And then King Solomon. So then you've got the divided kingdom. And when you've got the divided kingdom, you've got Judah in the south. And how many tribes are with Judah? There's 12 tribes, remember, of Jacob. 12 sons, 12 tribes. How many tribes with the southern kingdom, Judah? Close. Two. Judah and Benjamin, the smallest tribe. Yeah, Benjamin. And then the 10 northern tribes. And remember, these are not the 10 lost tribes. When they go off to Assyria and all that, you know, there's Armstrong and his 10 lost tribes of Israel. No. Read 1 Chronicles 11, for example. Those who were believers in Jesus, they went to the south to worship in Jerusalem. And when you get to the New Testament, Luke 2, with Anna, she's from the tribe of Asher, which is one of the 10 northern tribes. There she is in Jerusalem worshiping at the temple. So, they're not lost. So then, the northern kingdom, Israel, is under Jeroboam the first. And Jeroboam the first, remember, what did he do? He established the calf worship in Dan and Beersheba at top of the kingdom and bottom to keep the Israelites from going back to Jerusalem to worship because the kingdom is now divided, see. So he establishes his own priesthood and he ends up in idolatry. 1 Kings 12. 722, Israel then is exiled. And exile is a word, you might want to write this somewhere. Exile means uncovered. Uncovered. When you went in, like in Amos, when you, back in those days, when you were conquered by Assyria, Babylon, and those kind of nations, you were stripped naked. No hair, shaved all off, stripped naked. You've got a ring through your nose, and then a rope put through the ring, and you line up, you go out one by one through the carnage of your house and the buildings and everything else, and you're led away into captivity. And that's one sense of uncovered, but really as uncovered is their sins. All laid open, and they're judged for their sins. Exile, it's uncovered. So Israel goes into exile. They're carried away by Assyria. 2 Kings 17 tells us that. They're resettled. So how did Assyria and Babylon does the same thing? What they do is a country they conquer, like Israel, what do? They resettle them. So they take all the main people out of there. They leave only the very poorest people in the land. And they take them. And then they spread them out in all different countries where they've conquered. They spread them all out. And then they take citizens from those countries, and then they resettle them back in Israel. Now, why would they do that? It's easier to control and the mixing and all that, but why? What are you doing? What are you doing? You're destroying what? Nationalism and culture. You know of any country that just recently had an open border and flooded in with everybody under the sun? You want to destroy a culture and nationalism? Yeah. Same kind of thing. Yeah. That's right. It went both ways. Right. Yeah. And you destroy that nationalism, and see, then they're not so ready as far as taking up arms against Syria and Babylon because they're all diffused. See, spread out all over the place. So there's a method to the madness, as they say. Okay. Then 150 years later, 580, actually I wrote this down because it starts with Nebuchadnezzar's incursion. He's the king of Babylon. He incurs into Israel, 625. And then you've got these different time periods when exiles go out, taken out. 604, 601, you got Ezekiel taken out, Daniel taken out. They go out. 586, the temple is destroyed. Jeremiah is still in the land. In 580, Gedaliah is the governor over Judah. He's killed. And what happens? The Jews take Jeremiah where? To Egypt. He dies in Egypt. But you got these exiles going out there, Ezekiel and Daniel here in 604, 601, and Jeremiah stays in the land until 580. But Judah's exiled then, and the 70 years exiled that was prophesied in Jeremiah that Daniel reads about in Daniel 9:2, he realizes it's about over. But you figure the 70 years from the time the temple was destroyed in 586 to 516, the temple's rebuilt under Zerubbabel. Time of Haggai and Zechariah, 70 years. Okay? Now, what comes very important during this time period is the prophets. So the monarchy is established, then you see in Israel the prophets become very important. And the prophets, example, 1 Kings 17 through 19, when you outline the book, that's the time of Elijah. And you know his interaction with King Ahab. 2 Kings begins, you've got Elisha. And I just listed here, just to give an example here, which we probably don't realize, just look at the number of prophets you're dealing with. Nathan, of course, with King David. Ahijah in 1 Kings 11. And that has to do with... That's before Asa. I don't know exactly. I can't remember there. But Shemaiah, that's the time of Rehoboam. That Micaiah, that's with Ahab, 1 Kings 22, Micaiah. Jonah's mentioned, 2 Kings 14, 25. Isaiah, time of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19. Hezekiah is from 2 Kings 18 through 20. Isaiah's in there. Huldah is a prophetess. And she had her prophecy concerning Josiah, forecasting his death, that he would not see the total destruction of Judah. He would die before then. So just look at that list of different prophets. A.W. Pink says a prophet is God's man for evil days. God's man for evil days. When you read 1st and 2nd Kings and the prophets come on the scene, really what's happening is this. They're butting heads with the kings. The kings want to compromise. They want to, you know, have truce with pagan countries and compromise with paganism and get into idolatry and mix the religions and everything so the prophets get in their face and stand against them, the voice of God. See, so, yeah, a prophet is God's man for evil days. So the question we could ask is why the intermingling throughout 1 Kings 12 through 2 Kings 25, these northern and southern kings and kingdoms and events? And it can get confusing. Because why? Sometimes they got the same names, but it's a different king. One's the king of Israel, one's the king of Judah, you know, and they're kind of close together, whatever. It can get confusing. But you go from one, why would the writers here intermingle them? See? And ultimately what we're talking about here, because in God's eyes, you're dealing with one nation, Israel. One nation, Israel. See? And God's plan is for a united Israel. It's a united Israel. And Deuteronomy 7 is that when Israel was chosen by God there. And that includes, you know, north and south. See? Okay. Everybody with me? Few shake of the head, no? Okay, wait. Here, I got on the back side here too. Let's see. Oh wait, no, I can't do that. I'll have it upside down. Got to do this. All right. Okay, now turn in your Bible to Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4. Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4. This is an illustration of what goes on through 1 and 2 Kings. A principle from God that is be true, that is a false proverb. Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? So if your father does something, then you are going to be held accountable also for that, see? And as I live, says the Lord, there's no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul that sins shall die. So, leading up to Kings, you see you've got Eli in 1 Samuel 2. Well, what are his sons? Hophni and Phinehas. He's godly, they are not. And you've got the same thing with Samuel. We read in 1 Samuel 8, his two sons were Joel and Abijah. And in 1 Samuel 2:2 and 4:4, they were vile. And got into all sorts of sins there you can read about. Uzziah and Jotham, there's a godly father and son, but what do you have? You got Ahaz. You see, the ungodly king follows. And you got Hezekiah. This one always marvels me. How you can have a godly king and what God says about Hezekiah, we'll follow shortly here. Such a godly king, and you end up with Manasseh as a son. And Israel ends up goes into exile because of the sins of Manasseh. They reached a point of no return. No return. So even when you've got a godly king Josiah that comes later, doesn't change the course. The die is already cast on God's timetable. No more grace. So the northern kingdom had 19 kings. They're all bad, which means they're all godless, into idolatry, and everything else. Okay, 9 families, no stability. You're not talking the family of David, King David. It's just 9 different families. There's no stability at all. And there's a lot of assassinations of kings that go on, and that we'll get into. But they're all bad, very unstable, very unstable. Now, southern kingdom, you've got 20 kings and 8 are good. And I put these in quotes, okay? Because they're relatively good. Let's put it that way, relatively good. And one family, David, all from the family of David. It's just like when God tore the kingdom away from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and he's telling Jeroboam the first, oh, you're going to get 10 tribes. But now I'm going to hold out Judah, the tribe of David and of the future Messiah. That I'm going to hold out for mine yet, and continue that for David's sake. So that was a lot more stable. That's where some of these good kings come from that are doing what is right. Now, I made my list and I forgot Jehoshaphat, so I had to change. That's why the arrows are here. Okay. But Asa is the first good king. 1 Kings 15:11, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat 1 Kings 22. He did what was right. And then number three, you've got Joash, 2 Kings 12, 2. He's the one, remember, at 8 years of age that was saved there. And it's interesting to me, see, what does Jehoshaphat do? His son, Jehoram, marries the daughter of Ahab. And Ahab is Baal worshiper. So then, marries a daughter of Ahab, and then you've got Athaliah, that is the mother here of that. And what does she do? Then she takes the kingdom here for about 6 years. And the Joash is one of the king's sons, and she kills everything, all of the sons except one. And that's because his nurse went and took him and hid him in the bedroom. And so there you have the line of David is all killed except for one. See? God preserves his line. And then you've got Amaziah, 2 Kings 14. Uzziah is one that's always interesting to me because you read all how God blessed him and all the armaments that he made. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles 26. And all the armaments he did and how God blessed him and gave him all of this. And then what happens? He got lifted up, see. He got real prideful. And you know how his life ended. He's a good king. Remember what he did? He goes into the temple and he takes the censer that the priests were supposed to offer, you know, incense and all, and on the altar and all that. Well, he takes it for himself and he's going to burn it himself. And as soon as he has it in his hand, what happens? He breaks out in leprosy. See? So he ends up then, he's kicked out immediately. He dies separately. See, he's a leper for the rest of his life. And so there you've got the good king. See, that's what I mean about good in parentheses. And then after Uzziah, you've got Jotham, then his son. And then you've got Hezekiah later on, 2 Kings 18 through 20. And the last one is Josiah. And then Josiah is the one who goes out, and Huldah says, as the prophecy about him, that he is going to die and will not see the total destruction of Judah. So he's the last good king. And then the kings that are after him, it's like a snowball going down the mountain. It just gets progressively worse until it rapidly then disintegrates and they're exiled. And he goes out to fight against the Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and is killed. He's killed. I remember looking at him in seminary. The thing that always puzzled me about Josiah is when you read about King David always sought the ephod in everything, you know, before he went out to battle. And David never was defeated. Never was defeated. But he always sought God first before he did anything. See, that's a good way to know whether you're going to win or lose. David says, should I go fight them Philistines? God says, yeah, go fight them, you'll prevail. If God would have said no, okay, I'm not going to mess with it, see. But when you read about Josiah, you don't read that, see. He just went out to fight King Necho, or Pharaoh Necho. Okay, now, there are two kings that are singled out as exemplary. I find this very interesting. Hezekiah and Josiah. Those are the two exemplary of the eight. So look at 2 Kings 18:5. 2 Kings 18:5. I circled this whole verse in my Bible. Hezekiah trusted. Wait, I'll wait till you get it here. 2 Kings 18:5. Okay. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Now that's quite an exemplary account there, isn't it, of him, statement of him. Now Josiah, his reign was from 640 to 609 B.C. Look at 2 Kings 23:25. 2 Kings 23:25. I circled this entire verse in my Bible also. Now before Josiah, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart. Turned, that word there, shuv, in the Hebrew, always has to do with repentance and that. He turned with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. You've got how many alls there? Four, you see. Number of universalism again. That's the complete, you see, turning to God. Complete turning to God. Josiah. The only northern king, the only northern king that has any complimentary basically thing about him is Jehu. Turn to 2 Kings 10:30. 2 Kings 10:30. Back up there, look at verse 28. Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's the first king of northern Israel, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, verse 30, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. The prophecy. But, there's a contrast, verse 31, Jehu took no heed to walk in the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam who had made Israel sin. Repeated there what was said there before in verse 29. Okay. Now, let's take this first here. A formula statement for the good kings is he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Which means what? I was reading when I was studying for Revelation, Barclay was saying the best way to prepare for the coming of Christ is never forget the presence of Christ. You and I live in the presence of Christ all the time, see, all the time. His eyes are on us all the time. Same with these kings. And then there's a but, you see, that follows even the good kings. But is the contrast, followed by a qualifying statement. However, the high places were not destroyed. See, they were not removed. So yeah, they did what was right, but. See, but. So give a couple examples here. Look at 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings 15, 11 and 14. 1 Kings 15, 11 and 14. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And then verse 14, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. See, but the high places were not removed. Look at 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14, 3 and 4. 2 Kings 14, 3 and 4. And he did, Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. It's like I was reading one time about King George III of England. He was a very dutiful husband to Queen Charlotte and was very biblical, read the Bible to his daughters every night and all of this, and just is morally upright and set a good example before his subjects. But his sons were the most perverse, wicked sons you could imagine. One of them went to bed with, you ready for this? 7,000 women. And what he did was he clipped a piece of hair from every woman that he laid with and then put that piece of hair in an envelope with her name on it. And that at the same time, the sons, there were several of them, they accumulated debts that in our day and age would have been in the millions and millions of dollars. And what happened was, a couple of the in Parliament bailed him out constantly of gambling debts, paid for him out of the treasury of the nation. But, there's buts, say buts. Now, here's what's going on in Israel. And Ahaz is the classic example of this when you read 16, is syncretism. Now, what is syncretism? Syncretism is when you worship God, and then like Ahaz, I'm going to go worship in the temple, and then he goes to every country, and what does he do? Oh, he sees a god there in Damascus that he likes. So then he tells the guy back home, hey, fashion me a god just like that. And he brings that god then back to Israel, and he puts that god in the temple. So syncretism is you're worshiping God plus all of these other idols. That's syncretism. See? God plus then all of these other idols. And Ahaz is one, he's got idols from all of these other countries. Puts it in the temple. And so when you get into Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah gives his temple speech in Israel, and all these kings were like that, these bad kings. They were syncretists. And so what is Jeremiah doing in Jeremiah 7:1-8:3 when he gives his temple speech? He's standing outside the temple while the worshipers are going in. And Jeremiah stands out there and gives his sermon. Don't say the temple, Lord, the temple, Lord, the temple, Lord, are these. You see, you go in there and you say, oh, this is your temple, Lord. You know, praise God, lift your hands up and worship and everything when you got all these idols around here. See? And you can imagine how popular Jeremiah was to stand out there and, you know, cast God's verdict on everyone and God's judgment on everyone that's going in the temple to worship. See? And they think they're worshiping God. And, of course, in our day, we can do that too. We don't have to put a stone or a wood or whatever idol, you know, a gold idol in sanctuary. No, we can have this in our mind. We can have this in our priorities, our time, everything that happens. We can be syncretist too. I want my cake and have it too, you know. In fact, Tozer says we cannot let the church standards down just to hold the interest of people who want to belong to a church and yet go to hell. There's lots of people in America that way. God wants all, whole, unreserved. Illustration is when the current King Charles, this is more up to our day, was still Prince of Wales, he said that he looked forward to the day of being the defender of the faith, plural. Unlike those fuddy-duddies of yore who styled themselves defender of the faith, singular. And what does God say in Exodus 20, verse 3? Exclusivity. No gods before me. No gods before me. God is very jealous. Exodus 34, 14. You shall worship only God. Very jealous. Okay, in conclusion, turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy 3:15. And mulling this over in my mind here. 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. There's a three-point sermon in here. You probably heard me say this before, but this is the character of the church here. The master of the church is God. The mission of the church is the truth. And the message of the church is Jesus. Verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So what is the church's mission? Is to uphold the truth. 2 Timothy 1:13-14. Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love that are in Christ Jesus. guard the good deposit and trust you, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Who dwells in you. And Jude verse 3, we're earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, we're to fight for the faith. See, the faith, the body of truth, the Bible. And Revelations 2 and 3, Revelations 2 and 3, remember when we went through the churches, there were five of the seven churches that were judged or condemned, that were compromising, okay, not upholding the truth. You remember the two churches that received no condemnation? The mission church and the persecuted church. Sardis and Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the mission church. The mission church and the persecuted church. No condemnation. Israel. What was Israel? Now, what's the context here? I forgot the context here. The context here is in Paul's day in Ephesus, they had the Temple of Diana. And the Temple of Diana was just a massive structure. And it had 127 pillars. 127 pillars that upheld this massive roof then over it. And these 127 pillars were donated by all the kings, the other countries and everything around, dedicated to the Diana, the false goddess. And these pillars would then vary. Some of them would be in gold, some of them would be in jewels, you know, precious marble and the stone and everything. And the kings, see, would get the honor. They'd honor the goddess, but then they'd get honor too, see. Look at my pillar and your pillar, see. That type of thing. And the roof then, their symbols then, is the whole cult of the religion. Well, how do we then look at that as the church? The church is the foundation. The church is the foundation. The pillars that upholds the roof, the truth of God, see, the Word of God. And that's the function of the church. That is our commission from God, then to uphold His truth. So we look at Israel. Israel was given, Romans 3:2 says what? The oracles of God. And we read in Deuteronomy 17:14 through 20 what? Is the king was supposed to write out a copy of the law of God and then to observe that all the statutes of the Lord all the days of his life. And then, of course, as the king, that was to be the law of the land. The law of the land to his subjects. And then the subjects is Isaiah 49:6, what? They were to be a light to the Gentiles. To take God's truth then to the whole world. And we see that, as we've said, in Revelation 7 with 144,000 that were sealed. They'll finally do that one day. One day they will be worldwide missionaries. But that was what to be done with it. So what did Israel do? In establishing the monarchy, instead of upholding the Word of God, what happened? They got into syncretism, got into idolatry, and all of this, and they looked inward. And they didn't do anything as far as upholding God's Word or being a light to the Gentiles. So we can see here ourselves here in the church what our responsibility is too in that regard. We're to point people to Jesus. So when we go through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, hopefully what we'll always do is put God first. What does this teach us about God? When we get into these different situations of these kings and that they're going through. And that's what it is. It's not just historical facts. History is God's story. But to see God is overall. God is in control. And how should we walk, you know, in relation to that? What can we learn from what these kings do? And that. So that's an overview of 1st and 2nd Kings. So the next time when we go through that, we'll start in 1st Kings 1 and 2 then, is the end of David's life. End of David's life. Where was that here? There was one other thing I think I forgot. Where is it here? There was a statement here. I don't know if I have it written down here. There were three kings that it was a statement that they, in relation to David. But the three kings, it says there, that walked after David was Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah. That's in the book of Kings when you read about those are the three kings. It said they walked in the steps of their father David. That's the only three kings that relates to David. Now, we could say this. What's the difference then between these good kings and a king like David? David, remember, committed sins, didn't he? Bad sins, adultery, and he ended up committing murder. And yet, first Acts 13:22 says what? David is a man after my own heart, God says. So what's the difference between a Uzziah, an Asa, a Josiah, a Hezekiah, and David? I told you before, when it comes to David, he was without sin, cast the first stone. John 7:53-8:11. That's right. Yeah. Psalm 51. It's the broken and contrite heart. And see, when it comes to religion for you and I in Christianity, the essence of it, what? It ends up to be a heart religion. Now, there's one thing I read lately. I don't often disagree with J.C. Ryle. But I was reading a sermon of his on John 3:16. And when he talks about faith in there, he had in parentheses, and I wished he wouldn't put it in parentheses, but he says, it's of the heart and not of the mind. And I put in there in the margin, and I always love books because I interact with the books, so I write in my books, I disagree. I disagree. Why do I disagree? I just got done saying it's a heart religion. Because R.C. Sproul says, I cannot have God in my heart unless he's first in where? My mind. Because a faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. Don't tell me your heart is just of your faith is of your heart. You see. And then we'll go and we'll worship at one of these churches in Wilmer that's in, yeah, I'm worshiping. And they think that's all it is. No. The way to the heart is through the mind. Hebrews 11:6 says what? But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, what must first believe that he is? And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Knowledge precedes faith and follows faith. You don't just blindly come to Jesus, emotions and that type of thing. No. It's based on a knowledge of who he is. See? So I would disagree with J.C. Ryle. I'd say, hey man, it's head first and then it's heart, but it's both. The heart is first in priority. The heart is first in importance as to priority, but the mind is first in priority as to sequence. Got to have the Bible teaching. You've got to have a theology of God. See? And what has R.C. Sproul said? That theology, studying and knowing God, that leads to praise and worshiping God. That leads to your heart. See? The head first and then the heart. Everybody with me? Yeah. And that's where, if you believe that, that's biblical, but we're swimming against the stream. See? We're swimming against stream because most churches of Wilmer, it's not that way. Not that way at all. It's with the heart first and the feelings, the emotion, the experience first. And the doctrine is just whatever.